Okay, here's where we are. We have completed our survey of Leviticus. We tied up some loose ends last week in regard to some questions people had. And so what I want to do this week and next is bring this study of Leviticus to a close by just very briefly looking at the influence of Levitical legislation and everything associated with it. I want to relate it to the future, to the development of themes that we read about in Leviticus to the rest of the Old Testament and then to the New Testament. Okay? In other words, all throughout our study, we made connections between the things we learned in Leviticus and later aspects of the Bible in many, many different ways. But what I'm doing here today and next week is kind of a sweeping overview of the central features of the things we've learned about Leviticus and how they relate to the rest of the Bible story. And let me just point out in this section, you know, I've borrowed from a number of different people, and depending on what section of Leviticus I was in, but everything I'm sharing with you today comes from a book by Michael Morales. It's called "Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord," and I'm just trying to derive some of his study and put it together in a concise way here to help us see kind of the bearing of Leviticus on the rest of Scripture. Again, this week, the Old Testament. Next week, the New Testament. Okay, and then my plan is for us to be finished with this study. I feel like we're going to be finished, but we won't even be scratching the surface of this book. But I hope you have a much better appreciation for it than what you did when we began. Okay? With that in mind, let us think about the end of Leviticus. Okay, all the legislation there in Leviticus was given at Mount Sinai. Okay, Israel had been delivered from Egypt. They traveled to Mount Sinai. God entered into covenant with the nation there. And it was there he gave instruction for the tabernacle and then for the priesthood and the sacrifices and all that legislation we looked at. And the tabernacle is completed about a year after. Everything's put in place, and about a year after the exodus from Egypt, there's Israel celebrates the Passover, and as you know, Numbers picks up right after Leviticus leaves off. Israel celebrates the Passover a year later. And of course, then there's a second Passover a month later for those who could not attend the first one. But after that, Israel's ready to head out and go to the Promised Land. Okay, and what we see, however, very shortly after, is that Israel rebels. Okay, and this is not surprising. All throughout Scripture, it seems like every time God enters into a covenant with someone, then there's another fall. Okay, we saw, you know, in other words, the construction of the tabernacle, the appointment of the priesthood, the peace offerings, all of that was hearkening back to the Garden of Eden and kind of a restored relationship with God. So it's not surprising that now that we've kind of gone back to the garden, we're going to see again another fall. And in this case, it's the fall of Israel, who, you know, doesn't hearken to the word of God. And interestingly, you know, in Luke 3, Jesus' genealogy is traced all the way back to Adam, you know, who was the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. So Adam is like God's firstborn son. Well, interestingly, Israel is frequently referred to as God's firstborn. So which is it? Well, Israel takes the place of the firstborn son, so to speak. And that's a theme that runs throughout the book of Genesis in particular. You know, Cain, kills Abel. He has to be replaced. There's a fall of the firstborn. You know, you see that with Jacob and Esau, Ephraim and Manasseh. You know, Joseph reaches across and he places the blessing on the second son. You know, Ishmael, Isaac, on and on it goes. Okay, so Israel's like this new firstborn son of God, so to speak. I said second firstborn son. But this second firstborn son fails to, you know, to heed God's word and do what God says by entering into the promised land. The land which was flowing with milk and honey, the land that is often described as the Garden of Eden. So in Numbers 14, we read about another fall. And so Israel, instead of entering the land, is going to be consigned to the wilderness. Okay? There's this theme all throughout scripture, the garden versus the wilderness. You know, one or the other. You're going into captivity or you're going back to the garden, that sort of thing. Nevertheless, you know, yes, sir.
On a timeline, how much time has elapsed from the exit from Egypt to the promised land? Is it 40 years?
It would have been much more than a year, because they celebrate the first Passover exactly 1 year after the deliverance from Egypt. They wait 1 month more for a second Passover for those who were unclean at the first one. Then they pack up camp and head to the edge of the promised land. So a matter of days or weeks to travel there. Okay. All right. So Israel refuses to enter into the land, and we may think that, you know, God's just going to be finished with them, but he promised Moses, you know, he would not depart from Israel. And so just as like after the fall of Adam and Eve, God promises someday to redeem, so also is the case with Israel. And so interestingly, because God's presence continues with the nation itself, even camped out in the wilderness, is going to be like the Garden of Eden, because God dwells there in their midst. And interestingly, in Numbers 24, you know, Balak hires Balaam to pronounce a curse on Israel, but God speaks through Balaam and pronounces blessing instead. And in Numbers 24, verse 5 and 6, it's talking about the camp of Israel out in the wilderness. And Balaam says, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters." Okay? God's going to feed Israel manna, the spiritual food and the spiritual drink, etc., out in the wilderness. Okay? So God's promise, you know, remains. That first generation's going to die off, but God's going to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Finally, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Israel is brought to the edge of the land of Canaan. That second generation has, you know, learned somewhat the failure of the first generation. And so God enters into covenant with them and encourages them to choose life instead of death. Kind of, you know, the same thing. Adam and Eve, you know, don't eat the fruit, today you're going to die, etc. Upon the death of the mediator, the death of Moses, Israel is then allowed to enter in the land. I think it's significant to note that later on in ancient Israel, remember you had those six cities of refuge, where if you killed someone, you fled to there in safety, and if you can live there free from the avenger of blood, which was the nearest of kin, the kinsman redeemer. When the high priest died, that cleansed the land, and so you were free to go outside the city of refuge. And so it seems like a foretaste of that is already seen in the death of Moses outside the land. And so finally Israel is allowed to enter the land in order to dwell in God's presence, because God is going to take up residence within the land. And what I want us to see is that stop there at Sinai is a prelude to what comes after. Okay? We've shown before, Mount Sinai is a sanctuary. Okay? The children of Israel are encamped at the base. They cannot touch the mountain. Okay? Now the elders can go up halfway. Alright, now the priesthood isn't established yet, so this is like the makeshift priesthood until we have, you know, the Aaronic priesthood established. The elders go up on the mountain, they have a meal with God. Only Moses, who is this point like the high priest, can go up to the top of the mountain where God's presence is. Okay? So the base of the mountain is like the courtyard. The part way up is like the holy place, and the tip of it is the most holy place. That's where God dwells. Okay? So that's Sinai. What's there on top of the mountain that Moses has given instruction for the tabernacle, which is going to be like a portable Mount Sinai then. It's a portable, of course, Garden of Eden too, right? Which was on a mountaintop. And so the goal is, though, to replace someday that tabernacle with a more permanent dwelling, okay, inside the promised land, right? The tabernacle is always going to be temporary, all right? Paul, interestingly, in 2 Corinthians, he talks about how he's going to put off this tent in order to be clothed with this more glorious temple. And he uses two different words there. You know, we're getting rid of this body to get a new and improved one that's more glorious. The tabernacle gives way to the temple. All right? What I want us to see, now coming to Roman numeral 2, is that this flow of biblical history now from Sinai is kind of, we're going to see a journey. And the journey is from Sinai to Zion. And there's a recapitulation, of the events of the Exodus. You know, God brings Israel through the Red Sea, he brings them to Mount Sinai, and so as he brings them into the land, they're going to cross through the waters of Jordan to Mount Zion. And from that time, once they come to Mount Zion, which is going to be the whole city of Jerusalem, basically. Okay? Zion is the city. It's the city of the great king, of which Mount Moriah is the principal peak. Okay? Alright? And Zion inherits the tradition and legacy of Sinai. Okay? Let me just read Psalm 48, 1-3 here for us. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in his holy mountain. Notice the connection between the mountain and the city. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. The city of the great king, God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Okay? What I want us to see is Zion is the ultimate destination. The tabernacle is a portable Garden of Eden, a portable Sinai. It's a means to an end. Okay? Zion is the ultimate destination. Had Israel not sinned, they wouldn't have been consigned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years where God would dwell in this very temporary dwelling. Okay? Alright. To see the significance of Zion, we have to remember that long before God entered into covenant with Israel at Sinai, he had entered into covenant with Abraham at Zion, okay, specifically in Mount Moriah. All right, think about this. If we look at Genesis 1 through 11, Genesis 1 through 11 is largely a prologue to really the rest of the Bible. If you do the math from the creation of Adam, if you look at the chronologies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, from Abraham to, from Adam to God entering the covenant with Abraham when he's 75, there's like 2008 years there, okay? 2,000 years covered in 11 chapters, at least, okay? There's a little debate over those chronologies. But you got 2,000 years now of history, and then suddenly when we get to Genesis 12, the story slows down. You know, that if we put the call of Abraham at 1876 B.C., which is 430 years prior to the giving of the law at Sinai, 1446, that means from 1876 B.C. to basically the completion of the New Testament, you're looking at 2,000 years. So there's as much history covered in the first 11 chapters as there is the rest of the Bible. Okay? So, you know, the author's in a hurry to get to, you know, to get to the call of Abraham. And the main thing we see in that first 11 chapters is a downward spiral that comes about as a result of the fall. Okay? Remember, God created the world and he made it better each day. He didn't have to make it over the space of 6 days, but he did so for a reason. He starts out, he makes it formless and void. He goes about taking care of the formlessness, the first 3 days, shaping it up, each day doing something, saying it's good. And then he overcomes the void. He fills it up with creatures. And so at the end of the week, he says it's very good. Okay, now Adam is his vice regent on earth, and he's supposed to continue that process. He's supposed to go out from the garden and continue to make the world better and better. Okay, develop its potential, beautify it, all those things. Okay, that's the trajectory things are supposed to take. But because of the fall, we see everything's going downhill. Sin in the garden leads to sin, you know, in the church leads to sin in the family. Brother kills brother. Then it spreads to society at large. Till God starts all over with the flood, 1656 years after. And he starts out, you know, he makes the world formless and void again. Starts over with Noah on the mountains of Ararat. But then a little over 300 years later, you have the Tower of Babel incidents. Now the whole world is corrupt again. It's in that context that God enters into covenant with Abraham. And he promises Abraham the things that the nations try to accomplish. Okay? They want to make a name for themselves. And God says, God scatters them in their rebellion. He tells Abraham he's going to make a name for him. The nations at the Tower of Babel are building a tower to reach into heaven. They're trying to enter into the presence of God in a way not prescribed by him. Okay? So God enters into covenant with Abraham, and he tells him that through his seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So God has never given up on that commission given to Adam to have dominion over the earth. He's never given up on the other nations of the world. But what he's going to do is keep that seed line pure now until the seed is going to crush the skull of the serpent arrives by making of Abraham's descendants a separate nation. Now, we see that. So God, we got to see the relationship of Abraham to the nations, okay? God's not just focused on Israel. Israel is for the sake of the nations. They're going to be the means by which God uses to bring about redemption of the world, okay? So God later confirms this oath to Abraham after he tests his faith on the mountain of the Lord. It's always a test of faith. Who are you going to believe? Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or not? Whose voice are you going to listen to, okay? God tells Abraham, you know, to go to the Mount of the Lord in the land of Moriah. There God calls upon Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, in whom the promises are invested. Okay? And Abraham, being the man of faith that he was, he believes God is counting him for righteousness. He's going to sacrifice his son till the angel stops him. And the Lord provides the sacrifice instead. All right? Well, that place then in the land of Moriah, that mountain, now is going to become the Temple Mount. Later on, after the children of Israel eventually conquer the land, they conquer the Jerusalem, the city of peace, where the Jebusites dwell. And David later, he builds an altar there to offer up ascension offerings. God sends down fire from heaven to confirm that location as the place where he's going to place his name. Okay? So the place where Abraham nearly sacrificed Isaac is going to become the place where the temple is built. And that's been the goal all along. Okay? That's the mountain of the Lord. All right? That was Israel's destination to begin with. It wasn't Sinai. Sinai was the means to the end. Okay? Let me just stop right there, see if anybody got any questions or comments. I threw out a lot of stuff there. Zion becomes the whole city. The whole city is Zion. Mount Moriah is that principal peak, which is on the east side. You go across the Kidron Valley and you see it from the Mount of Olives, which interestingly is the higher peak, but it's outside the city walls. Right, where the temple is now. Where the Dome of the Rock is now. Yeah.
That's where he was going to sacrifice his son.
Mm-hmm. That's
supposed to be that spot.
That's the place.
Yeah. God's
come. Whoa. Give me a turn signal. All right. Hold on. All right. Okay. Donald Trump.
Well, he wants to move our back to Jerusalem.
Okay.
Right? Yep. I think that's a wonderful idea. What do you think?
I don't understand. I don't know what. Our embassy. Where is our embassy now?
Tel Aviv.
Oh, I don't know. I tell you, I don't. I look at the Jews same as I do the Muslims. They reject Christ. Judaism is a cult like Mormonism, anything like that. I don't think there's any, those people over there, they need Christ like the rest. They hate Christian missionaries. They're abortion crazy. So I don't know if I'm probably saying too much. Huh? Outside of Christ. Yeah.
With respect to, if I might,
okay.
With respect to the church the building that sits on the rock now, how did that come to pass? My understanding is it's in the possession of Muslims, and this is the spot that supposedly Muhammad.
Ascended.
The old temple, the one that Christ was in, was torn down in 70 AD, never was rebuilt, even though the Jews claim they want to rebuild it now.
I tell you what, I don't think the Jews want to. I think dispensational Christians think the Jews are supposed to. I don't think that modern Judaism has any desire to build a temple and start offering sacrifice anymore. But dispensational Christians all think that, they're going to do that again someday before the Antichrist arrives and all that.
I think God would take a very good view.
He put an end to sacrifices.
He didn't tear God
yeah. for nothing. Yeah. Yeah, so I don't know. The Muslims, of course, part of the Crusades were fought to try to win back the land from the Muslims who, you know, later kind of took that as their own.
So Muhammad was about 600 AD and thereabouts, and so this thing got, this Dome of the Rock thing got built in that time frame.
But I don't know if it was then or it was later, the way, you know, sometime later. It became a holy place there during his lifetime. I don't know when they built the temple later.
But it got built by the Muslims,
didn't
it?
Yeah.
To me, when I think about this, I just think the Dome of the Rock is like the literal final nail on the coffin for Judaism, that there's no way that the temple is ever going to be rebuilt in that spot, because it's just not going to happen, because it would be all out.
And if they built the temple there now, you know, it would, I don't think it would mean anything, be anything special to God or anything. Yeah. Aaron?
On top of that, too, what you were saying about modern Jews not desiring the temple at all, I think that's absolutely true. Even if it was there, they wouldn't follow any of the sacrifices, because of my experience with even Orthodox Jews, not to mention liberal Jews, they have an entirely different view of what the law is, and it's based on
We hear all the time about this Judeo-Christian ethic, but Judaism, modern Judaism, has little concern for the Old Testament. It's more the Talmud, which, you know, 55 volumes. You know, the Mishnah is 2 volumes, and the Mishnah is composed of the Jewish oral law tradition that Jesus spent his entire life fighting. And it was later codified, and you had the Mishnah's 2 volumes, and then you got another 53 volumes of commentaries on those 2 volumes. If people had any idea what was in the Talmud, we would not talk about a Judeo-Christian ethic, but it's this, you know, it's 55 volumes, so it's hide in plain sight. Nobody reads it, but, and all sorts of anti-Christian stuff. You had something there?
The covenant was made with Abraham, I'm not remembering, but he was promised to see something else in the land. Mm-hmm. When Paul quoted that, he quoted the first 2 elements in the same language as the in Genesis. But then instead of saying the land, he said the world. There's nothing special about
Palestine now. Yeah, right. It was a type of the world. That's what it ultimately looks forward to. Yeah, holy ground is right here. This is where the Spirit's dwelling, right here. Okay? Reach out and touch your brother or sister. I wouldn't quibble about temple, you know, the house of God. We're, you know, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So I wouldn't quibble about that. I would have a problem with the Mormons and their idea of holy places. You know, if you think about Mormonism and dispensationalism, and so many of those cults came out of the mid-19th century, all around the same time. It was just, America was this free-for-all of religious fervor of all sorts, and there was just all sorts of craziness that developed during that time. Nathan Hatch wrote a book called The Democratization of American Christianity, and It begins with this quote from Philip Schaff, and it says, anybody here is able to sell their wares to whoever's buying, and said, only time will tell what will come of this experiment. And, you know, now we're seeing some of the fruits. All right, well, let's get back. Turn to the second page then. Here's what I want us to see. So Zion now, the place where Abraham nearly sacrificed Isaac becomes the Temple Mount. What I want us to see, something very interesting. So God confirms this as the place where he's going to dwell now. And that's the destination, really, of the Exodus. Interestingly, David's gonna secure, he won't build the temple, his son will build the temple, okay? But he secures this place from Ornan the Jebusite, alright? The Jebusites dwelt in Jerusalem. And so a Gentile owns the threshing floor where the temple is going to be. David then, he hires out, resident aliens, Gentiles, to carve the stones for God's house. David will be the one who kind of gathers the spoils, and his son builds the house. And so Solomon, so now you have this threshing floor owned by a Gentile. The Ark of the Covenant is placed in a I can't remember his name now, Gentile's home. Oh, what was that? Obed-Edom? I think. I can't remember. You have Gentiles who are carving the stones. And then Solomon's going to hire Hiram, king of Tyre, to provide other supplies for the temple. And so what we're going to see is, like, Gentiles are going to be used in the construction of the temple. Now, God always does that. If you think about it, when Israel is delivered from Egypt, after the Passover, the Egyptians give the Israelites all sorts of gifts just to leave. Okay, how do all these slaves get out in the wilderness and they're able to make a golden calf? All right, and then make all this stuff overlaid with gold in the tabernacle. Well, they had spoiled the Gentiles. The Gentiles supplied the materials for the building of the house. Later on, Cyrus, king of Persia, allows the Jews to return from captivity, and he finances the building project. Okay? So over and over, of course, Jesus, he says, go make disciples of the nations, alright, to build his house. Okay? And so you can see this association with the temple and Zion and Gentiles. And so, finally, the temple's completed. Solomon begins work on the temple exactly 480 years after the Exodus from Sinai in the fourth year of his reign in 966 BC. Finally, the temple is completed, and in the temple dedication ceremony, it's very important to point out that Solomon recognizes that the temple isn't merely going to be a place where Jews can pray to God and intercede and so forth. The temple is going to be a house of prayer for all nations. Solomon says in 1 Kings 8:41-43, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. And so this temple is going to be, again, as Jesus quotes Jeremiah, it's going to be a house of prayer for all nations. For that reason, we see that the Zion is the place, so to speak, where the promise to Abraham is fulfilled, that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In other words, many of the Old Covenant prophets prophesy of a time when the nations will flow to Zion. Okay? That they will come to Zion and they will celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now we're going to see, particularly after the return from captivity, with the events of Esther and so forth, that a lot of the Gentiles do become, they do become Jews. That's why we come to the New Testament. You have all these, you know, God-fearers and so forth at the synagogues and all of that. Okay? So the nations will someday stream to Zion. And here's my point I want to make here. Let us see. In summary, Solomon's temple dedication ceremony makes it clear the temple will serve a mediatorial role on both an international and cosmic level as the channel of communication between God and humanity. Okay, it's the place where God meets man, just like the garden. Moreover, as it turns out, Asaph also explains the deliverance of Israel from Egypt always had at its destination, not Sinai, as much as it did Zion. Now, there's a couple, you could see that already in Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 12, etc. But in Psalm 78, Asaph makes it clear, God delivered Israel in order to bring the nation not ultimately to Zion, but to ultimately to Zion. That's the destination. I'll just read Psalm 78, 50-54. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. But he made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them and allotted them an inheritance by survey and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Okay? The ultimate destination is not Sinai, but Zion. Okay? That's the goal. Alright? Now, when we come to Zion, we see again this recapitulation of this idea of a mountain of the Lord. Think about the association of different covenant figures with various mountains. Adam was placed on the mountain of God, you know, the land of Eden, Noah, Mount Ararat, Moses, Mount Sinai. David is going to be associated with Zion, which is the new holy mountain of God. That's the place where the nations, where God's going to dwell and the nations are going to flow to. This becomes the place not only where God dwells, but it's the place where his son is going to be anointed king. It's very significant that when God, you know, after David has conquered the enemies all around and he establishes his throne in Jerusalem and he builds himself a palace, he recognizes it's not right for God to be dwelling in this tent when he's dwelling in a palace. And so David purposes to build the house of the Lord. And God comes to him in 2 Samuel 7, and he says, no, that he's going to build David a house. Now, he's talking not about a physical structure, but David's house as in his royal family. And God promises David, and it's very important, he says, my mercy is not going to depart from you as it did from Saul. He's going to have an everlasting covenant with David. It's going to be with his descendant. And he says, I will be a father to him and he will be my son. And, you know, if he gets out of line, I will chastise him, but my mercy will not depart from it. So David's son can be called the son of God. And usually when somebody in the gospel calls Jesus the son of God, that's all they're thinking. They're not thinking second person of the Trinity. They don't understand that until afterwards. Okay? And that's why Jesus would always tell them, you know, don't tell anybody. Son of God meant king, and he doesn't want Herod and Caesar hearing that stuff. Okay? So God's going to, you know, David's son is going to build the house, and it's going to be made up of people. Let us see, Roman number 3. In the establishment of David's son as king on Mount Zion, the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham will be realized, with the result that the original commission given to Adam, God's firstborn son, will finally be realized through God's eternally begotten firstborn son, who is at the same time the son of David. Okay? Remember Matthew 22, Jesus asked, you know, the Pharisees have been interrogating Jesus. Jesus finally asked them a question. He says, the Messiah, whose son is he? They say David's. And so then he quotes Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And he says, so how can David in the spirit call his son Lord? And they can't answer. And they don't ask him any more questions. Okay, he silenced them. Right? Well, David's descendant, according to the flesh, is David's Lord. All right? So Zion becomes not only the place where God dwells, it becomes the place where his son is anointed as king. And not just king of Israel, but the whole earth. Letter D. When we put all together, the flow of biblical history from Sinai to Zion, we learn Israel was brought into covenant with fellowship with God at Sinai for the sake of the nations in order to be a light to the Gentiles as God's priestly kingdom and holy nation. It is for this reason Psalm 67 calls upon Gentiles to praise God by declaring that Israel received mercy precisely so that God's ways would be known on earth and his salvation would encompass all the nations of the earth. And that's the real point I want you to see today, is that when God designates Israel as his chosen people, gives them the tabernacle, the priesthood, all that Levitical legislation, it's not just for Israel alone. Okay, it's all pointing forward to the salvation of the nations. It's all looking forward to a recommissioning of man as he had been in the beginning, given dominion over the earth. That's the goal of it all. All right, it's the restoration of Eden. It's the recommissioning of mankind, etc. And Seth, we're going to want to chant once, I'm guessing. If we can't, yeah. Okay, so that there's the thing. I want you to see the means to an end. Okay, that's the ultimate goal. Yeah.
In the Old Testament, this is not the first time that it's talked about the nations. In the scripture, it talks in the Old Testament, it talks about the nations. And the Pharisees, I mean, it seems like they don't get it. They still are thinking of it's just Israel that God is going to protect.
Yeah. The big problem in the New Testament is eschatology. They don't know what time it is. They don't have a problem if those Gentiles want to become Jews and be circumcised. They don't want to give up their special privilege. And what God's going to do, he's going to get rid of that Jew-Gentile distinction. And once the Messiah comes and Israel loses its special status, the new covenant people of God are made up of both Jew and Gentile. And that's the big problem. You know, we think it's, well, they were all trying to earn their salvation. No, the issue in the New Testament is eschatology. They don't know what time it is. The time is up for Israel's special place. The Messiah has come. And now God's new covenant people, the gospel is going out to the world again. And so that all nations blessed, and the Jew-Gentile distinction is all coming to an end. Well, I think when Paul talks about that middle wall partition, I think he's talking about the wall that separated the court of the Gentiles in the second rebuilt temple from the temple precinct itself. There was no instruction for a court of the Gentiles. A clean Gentile could have come to the temple. He should have been able to. Why is it not on Mount Moriah? There's debate over,
was Jesus outside the walls? Was it on the Mount of Olives, just to the east of it? I think it has to do with a sort of a combination of symbolism coming together, like the symbolism of the scapegoat and all that sort of stuff. I don't know if I'm wise or not right there on that mountain.
I have to think about that more, but I think it is probably a combination of symbolism. You know, Moses dying outside the land. We know the highest mountain in the region, of course, is the Mount of Olives. It overlooks Mount Moriah. And that's where the glory cloud, when it leaves the temple, Solomon's temple, it goes to the Mount of Olives, and that's when the prophecy is given that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. So Jesus walks out of Jerusalem, goes to the Mount of Olives, and prophesies the destruction. So there's a lot of symbolism and imagery there too.
So now remind me. So where was Jesus and Peter when the cloud came down, the transfiguration? Was that the Mount of Olives, or was that?
I don't think so. I'm pretty sure. Well, it was 6 days after Peter's confession, and that was up in Caesarea Philippi, which is way up in the north. And 6 days later, he was transfigured. I don't remember where they were, but I don't think they were down in Jerusalem yet. Okay, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that the goal is Zion. Zion is you know, Sinai was a step along the way. The goal is Zion. Zion is the city of the great king. It's the place where the nations are going to flow. And so what I want us to see is that all this legislation that's given for Israel in regard to the tabernacle, priesthood, sacrifice, all that Levitical stuff, its ultimate goal is the salvation of the nations, the restoration of mankind. And that's this last little section here in the third page. It says Zion is the new Eden. Okay? In other words, in a reversal of Babel, Zion becomes the place where the scattered nations will be regathered. For that reason, on numerous occasions, Zion is described as the Garden of Eden by the later prophets. We see Isaiah 51:3, "For the Lord will comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody." Notice the expansion of Zion. Like I said, it includes the whole city. Again, it's important to point out that Jerusalem is not called the holy city until after the return from captivity. Before then, only the temple precinct is holy. The whole city becomes holy. Ezekiel 36:35. So they will say, "This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited." So in summary, letter B, the cultic theme of worship established in Leviticus opens the way not simply for Israel to again draw near to God, but more importantly to point the way forward for all of humanity to again dwell in God's presence. In doing so, Leviticus not only looks back to the garden and man's beginning, it also provides a foretaste of the final and lasting entry to God's presence. You should already, you know, be able to see where I'm going to go with this next week, right? I mean, we're looking forward to the New Jerusalem, the church, etc. That's even a more ultimate goal. And a little quote from Michael Morales: "Zion is the mountain of God, chosen by Yahweh as his dwelling forever. Becomes the city Israel awaits, the haven that is heaven itself, and the place to which the redeemed among the nations will be gathered, having been ransomed from the dominion of death. The mountain of God in the beginning has indeed become the mountain of God at the end. Zion has become Eden." Okay? That's a whole lot of stuff. Think about it, though. You know, I want us to see the cosmic significance of it. Israel's the priestly people on behalf of the nations. God's plan for his son to have dominion over the earth and for the earth to be transformed is going to be realized. All right? And that tabernacle, temple, etc. is all pointing forward the way to that taking place. Seth.